The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible study on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us on this great and grand Friday edition of the Bible study. Get you set up to go into your weekend here. Hot as it may be, a lot of things going on. Spend some time with the family. That's always fun. But present before us, you get to spend some time in God's Word first. What a great way to launch into the weekend, don't you think? Joining us this morning is Dr. Reed Lessing. He's Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and author of works so numerous I couldn't hope to recount, other than probably one of the more famous lines ever uttered from the pulpit of Ascension Lutheran Church many years ago, "Mighty Menacing Minionites." And we still remember you for that and love you greatly for it. How are you doing, Dr. Lessing?
Hey, great, Roland. Good to be here.
You are everywhere. I saw you were down in Branson for something with Lutheran Hour Ministries, and you're writing constantly, and I know you've done some events for the men's club at Ascension and other places. Do you ever go home?
Oh, yes, yes. Right, right. I like to stay active and busy, but I also like home life and have several hobbies. I follow St. Louis Cardinals, etc.
Yeah, good. Uh-huh. So Jonah is the commentary, but when you sat down, you mentioned Amos and Isaiah is coming out, and you have some study. What's going on?
Well, so I've got a commentary on Isaiah 40 to 55 coming out in November by Concordia Publishing House. I'd like to say the best 16 chapters in the Bible. And I'm working on another commentary for them, Isaiah 56 to 66. And that'll probably be 3 or 4 years before it's published.
Well, if they ask you where's the next volume, just ask them if they've read the first one yet. And that'll slow them down a little bit. So what is the Lifelight series about from CPH?
Well, this has been around for maybe 20 to 25 years. And this is an in-depth Bible study for adults. And it has two parts. It has a component whereby people do homework and they answer questions based upon a biblical book or biblical theme. And then when they're done with that particular section, the instructor gives them a magazine article which kind of summarizes what these students have learned in their prior studies. So I have been writing a lot of these magazine articles lately. And this year, CPH is publishing Lifelight Bible Studies on Wilderness Wanderings. That would be basically Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then a study on 1 and 2 Samuel. So I've been working on those Enrichment Magazine articles.
Well, we've got the conclusion of the sixth chapter of the first letter to Timothy. And as we always do here, let's begin with prayer.
Yes. We are thankful, Father, for St. Paul, for the marvelous gifts that you gave him, for his mentoring relationship with Timothy, and what Timothy was able to do by your Spirit's presence and power. We thank you that this letter to Timothy has so formed and shaped Christians through the centuries that we too can learn from its truth and wisdom and walk in its ways. We thank you for it and ask that you would direct our study and open the hearts of our listeners to receive this word and to live it to the glory and honor of Jesus. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So what do you think of Timothy? Would he have made a good Lutheran pastor?
Well, you know, I've never thought of it along those lines, but I would think so. If Timothy did half of what Paul tells him to do in 1 and 2 Timothy, he would be the kind of pastor I think most of us would love to listen to and be shepherded by.
How many graduations have you, how many call days have you participated in here at Concordia?
Well, I've been here for 12 years. So, counting the one I was involved in 1986 as a student, I guess I've been around for 13 of them.
I'm just curious if what Paul is charging Timothy to do, what he's commanding him to do, is it about the same, or do we put more on the young men who graduate now to be pastors in terms of responsibility and being commanded to keep care for God's word?
Probably not any more than what Paul is asking Timothy to do. Certainly we live in a much more complex, fast-paced world. But the basic admonitions and challenges, problems, temptations, these are with Christians and specifically Christian pastors throughout the ages.
Well, let's begin with the text at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, a couple of questions come up right there. Of course, when I see flee and Dr. Reed Lessing is sitting in the room, I have to think of Jonah. Not the same kind of fleeing, but can you compare and contrast as men of God, Jonah, with Timothy?
Oh, yeah. I'm not sure we can compare too much, but the contrast is huge, right?
Yeah.
Both are running, in a sense, Jonah away from the call, and Timothy is commanded to run toward the call. I'm drawn to Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 a little bit more, because Joseph actually fled Potiphar's wife's advances, and he actually ran. I think this idea of flee in verse 11, I mean, that's a strong image when it comes to wickedness and sin and temptations. Because most of the time in my life, I tend to sit down and have a conversation in my own mind with these besetting sins of mine. But Paul says, don't do that. Run. It's kind of like, run, Forrest, run. See? And that's what Joseph does. He doesn't sit down with Potiphar's wife and say, well, you know, haven't you ever read, you know, the Sixth Commandment or any of that? The guy runs, literally. So it's just a marvelous bit of advice. I'm also reminded of Psalm 1, verse 1, where the psalmist says that we don't want to walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers or stand in the way of sinners. Did I say that already? I guess walk, stand, sit is the progress in Psalm 1, verse 1. And that's what evil wants us to do. First we're walking, then we're standing, and then if we're sitting down with evil, evil's got us. So the admonition is to flee. Yeah, run.
Ever been in New Orleans?
Too many times.
Down on Bourbon Street?
Yes.
That's, you know, that walking, and then they open the curtains, and you're standing, and the temptation then is to go in and sit.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah.
Right, right, right.
But just what Paul's commendation here is just keep walking.
Yeah, or see, I like to run. I mean, I like to jog. So, yeah, flee, run, or walk fast. But certainly don't stand and don't sit. Because then the temptation in all likelihood has got us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The phone lines are open for your questions and comments as we wrap up the sixth chapter of the first letter to Timothy from St. Paul. But this fleeing from all this, this isn't talking about buying a compound somewhere in Montana and putting up a fence, is it?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, isolating ourselves and fleeing from all this. Is it talking about that?
Oh, not at all, because obviously in the next line in verse 11, pursue, right? And if I'm pursuing righteousness, godliness, and the like, well, the way I do that is within a human community, whether it's my family, my church, my society. So it's both and. It's not being overwhelmed with the world, but certainly being engaged in a very distinct way.
Is a man of God in the New Testament different from a man of God in the Old Testament?
Oh, very much so. Right, right. That's a great question. Thank you for asking it. In this particular verse we're looking at, man of God is we would say a general nomenclature that addresses a Christian. Right? In this case, a Christian pastor. In the Old Testament, a man of God is more of a specific idea. That is to say, a man of God in the Old Testament is someone who is a prophet and a worker of miracles. So not all prophets are men of God, technically, but all men of God are prophets. So I often tell my students, when a man of God shows up in the Old Testament, duck! See, something's going to happen. Okay, people are going to get blinded. An axe head is going to float. People are going to be raised from the dead. See, Elisha is the typical man of God in the Old Testament because he's a prophet and a miracle worker.
I would think in the Old Testament, when someone calls you a man of God, it implies a very short lifespan.
Well,
so this is not exactly a pleasant salutation, is it?
It's going to be a lot of challenges, defeats, victories, but you're right, short lifespan. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be like a roller coaster ride.
And this is what Timothy's in for here, right?
Well, no doubt.
A lot of the things he's confronting here, not too different from what a young pastor confronts today.
Or, right, any pastor, but you're right.
As a man who is, not to put too much praise on you, but an expert in the Old Testament, do you marvel sometimes, when you're writing these Lifelight series, do you kind of just look up and go, everything old is new again? Nothing changes. Everything is exactly the same.
You're right. You're right. Yeah, that's what makes the Bible so engaging. That you do have to do a little historical background and a little bit of a context, but there are so many touch points with our lives that it is really a living word. Luther said, the Bible has hands. It touches me. It has feet. It runs after me. See, it's a living word. Yes.
We are taught that God equips us for every good work. But especially today, if you look around the Christian church, people today seem more confused than ever about, it's what I call the Admiral Stockdale syndrome. Who am I? What am I doing here?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Why are we so confused about what our purpose as Christians is supposed to be?
I don't know. You'll have to say a little bit more on that.
Well, it seems that there's some confusion about, do we just go on Sunday morning? How do we live out our Christian walk? You go to one extreme, and you might have someone saying, throw the creeds over the side. We have to have a revolution of deeds in the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what are we doing here, Dr.
Right,
Lessing? What
right.
is our purpose
yeah,
in being
yeah.
in the church?
I understand that. And it has always been difficult for the church to kind of find its way in the world. Simply because the world has all kinds of competing ideas, and those in the church might have a distorted understanding of what the kingdom of God is and what the mandate is to make disciples of all nations, etc. So the best advice, this is going to sound simplistic, but if we are anchored in the Word of God on a regular basis, and specifically, if the leaders of the church are anchored in the Word of God, we're not going to go too far afield. But it happens throughout church history when people essentially jettison Scripture. Then the church and the Christian message, the Christian life, becomes anything I want it to be.
Is it like any sin that it starts as a progression where it doesn't start by wholesale dismissing the Bible, but it starts a little bit by maybe questioning Genesis, and then a little bit more of Genesis, and then a little bit more, and then the next thing you know, Jesus is just a great teacher, a great philosopher. Is that how it works?
Well, I think so, and I'm not a church historian at all, but I know enough to agree with your statement that time after time, it is a slippery slope. Once we begin doubting one section of Scripture, we're probably one, two, three generations away from almost complete apostasy. And we see that in any number of denominations today. It's happened in Luther's time. It happened in the early church. It happened in Israel in the Old Testament. So this is the direct command of God is to continue in what you've learned. Now we're still in Timothy, Pay attention to the reading of Holy Scriptures. This is why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. So it really is a biblical mandate that we stay with Scripture.
If I come to you and say, Dr. Lessing, what is a righteous and godly life? What does it look like? What must I do to be righteous and godly? What do you tell me?
Well, if we're pursuing righteousness, in this context, in verse 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the righteousness there is coupled with godliness, faith, love, etc. So that would be an active righteousness. This is essentially doing the right thing based upon the Ten Commandments and other revelation of Scripture. So that's a righteous life. But that particular way of looking at things would be like me telling you, Roland, jump out of this plane without a parachute, right? we can't do this on our own. We can't pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, etc. So what Lutherans like to talk about is in this verse, verse 11, Paul is talking about an active righteousness. But what precedes that is a passive righteousness. That is to say, the righteous standing that Jesus gives me by grace through faith. And the righteous standing is that the Father then sees me as forgiven, loved, sinless, and heaven-bound. So there are other Pauline texts that talk about that. Probably 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the most famous. He who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is my righteousness. That's the passive idea. Once that is accepted by faith, then I'm pursuing the active righteousness. And if we can keep that straight, much of the Bible becomes clearer and easier to apply to our lives.
314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So there are a lot of war metaphors that are used in the New Testament, Paul and the armor of God and all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Some today don't find that very tasteful. They find that sort of offensive that there's all this war talk. Isn't Jesus supposed to be a man of peace? Why all the war metaphors?
Well, boy, that's a good question. I would say initially what we have in Paul's Fight the Good Fight of Faith, and then, like you said, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, put on the armor of God. This would be Paul connecting with the people of the Greco-Roman world who understood a lot about warfare and implements of warfare, weapons, etc. So just because someone uses a metaphor, fight the good fight, doesn't mean that that author is implying that you buy into everything that metaphor entails. So what I tell my students, every metaphor has an is and an is not. So if Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12, it doesn't mean he travels at 186,000 miles a second. See, that's not what John means when he records these words of Jesus. It means that Jesus comes into people who are despairing and living in the dark and shines light in life. See, so there's an is and an is not. The Lord is my shepherd. See, he's caring, gentle, etc. It doesn't mean that he is this poor indigenous person who walks around the Middle East all the time. So that's the point here on any metaphor. The warfare metaphor does not then entail that we are people of warfare and we take delight in that and beat 'em, bust 'em. That's our custom.
Because what comes to mind is the misperception some Christians have. I stretch maybe to call this group Christian, but I don't want to judge their heart. But you've heard about this Westboro Bunch.
No.
The Westboro Baptist Church. These are the guys
that protest in Kansas.
Yeah, they protest in front of military funerals. Right. They are not happy unless somebody is attacking them. They have to feel like they're in the midst of some kind of warfare. A little too extreme.
Yeah.
This is not what Christians are to be doing.
It's taking the metaphor probably too literalistically. Yeah, you're right. You're right. And again, we know this, and people who listen to the Bible study in KFU have heard this, you know, over and over again throughout the years. But Scripture interprets Scripture. And so just because you have this word fight, see, in verse 12, it doesn't mean that we negate love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good, etc., etc.
So if you don't use Scripture to interpret Scripture, at the end of the day, you may wind up just like these Westboro folks, taking one extreme over another.
Right.
Let's go to the phones. Let's grab a quick call from, let's see, who's up first? Bob, good morning. You're up first with Dr. Lessing. Go right ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Dr. Lessing. In the Old Testament, we seem to have a theology of the remnant. As God is always calling, he calls everybody at first, and then it goes bad, and he calls Abraham, and then he calls different people, and it's always a remnant. There's always unbelief, but amongst the unbelief, there's always that remnant. In the New Testament, we don't seem to see that remnant theology. Is that because Christ has come now and the victory is won and the remnant is no longer as critical as it was in the Old Testament, which was leading up to Christ?
Well, that's a great question. Let me preface it by building upon your Old Testament ideas. Perhaps Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their four wives are kind of the first remnant, right? After the worldwide deluge in Genesis 6 through 9 would be the narrative that takes us to Noah and that remnant. Isaiah in the Old Testament actually names a child She'er Yashuv, which means a remnant will return. I would say, though, that this idea of remnant is not as front and center in the New Testament, like you said. You don't find biblical authors in the New Testament discussing remnant idea. But I think it's there. When Jesus talks about the little flock in Luke chapter 10, he's saying that the disciples, in a sense, are the remnant of first century Palestinian Judaism, and then out of that remnant is going to come the Christian church. Later Pauline epistles and Hebrews, James, Peter talk about how false prophets and unbelievers infiltrate the church, and we are called upon to be the faithful remnant of God's people. And I would say today that as we look at worldwide Christendom and all the denominational confusion over what we were saying, active and passive righteousness, how to interpret the Bible, etc., that there's a remnant of believers. We often call that the invisible church, not to be confused with the visible church. People can go to church, etc., and still not be Christians, belong to a Christian denomination, not be Christians. So I would say, Bob, that there is still this remnant idea that we would want to use from the Old Testament to understand some New Testament texts and really understand our calling today, so that when we are in church and someone acts out as an unbeliever would, we would say, oh, well, that person has, by their fruits we know them, that person is not part of the invisible Christian church, part of the remnant that Jesus promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church of his.
Thanks for the call, Bob. We appreciate it. We'll be back right after these short messages. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest this morning on the Bible Study on KFUO.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO Radio. Our first service begins at 8 o'clock and comes from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, where Reverend Stephen Tice is pastor. Our late service begins at 10:30 and originates at Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights, where Reverend Mark Femmel is pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? People are confronted with all types of temptations as they live out their lives. You may remember the Bible's book of Job. Now, we know from the earlier chapters that it wasn't God who brought this destruction on Job, his great loss, but it was Satan. Job made the mistaken assumption that he was on trial against God and that Job himself was the innocent party. Job's friends, who turned out to be miserable comforters, took the opposite side in the legal dispute, that Job was the guilty party. But what if our problems with God are nothing like a court case? Listen to these words from the pen of St. Paul. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? The key here is understanding God using every and any circumstance to have his truth abound to his glory. Everything that Job lost was finally restored to him by God's grace and provision. Job just couldn't see it at the time. God can even use our sins to reveal his power to save, let alone what he can do with our unjust sufferings. We Protestants like to claim St. Paul as our champion, and then deride our Catholic friends who seem to prefer St. Peter. Well, it sounds to me like St. Peter and St. Paul are on the same page when Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Let's pray. Lord, send us your grace, we pray, for we cannot live without it. And through that grace, give us the gift of perseverance. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who hears and answers our prayers. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Colossians, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful." Well, obviously, there's a close-knit relationship between God's peace on the one hand and thankfulness on the other. I'll talk about that, and I'll blend in lots of Christ-centered hymns and songs this Sunday on Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Dr. Reed Lessing, who teaches right here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where he serves as an assistant or associate. I always get those two. Does it matter?
I was advanced to full professor in May.
You were?
So I can finally say I'm a professor.
Well, congratulations.
What a deal.
Pardon me for selling you short earlier this morning. I was not aware of that because, you know, your credentials for when you went down to Branson still have you listed as...
Exactly. Yeah, right. Okay. This didn't happen until the Board of Regents met toward the end of May.
Okay. Right. Well, congratulations. Right. What does that mean? You do twice the work for half the pay now?
About something like that. Right.
Right. Right. Well, let's pick up where we left off. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lessing is helping us get through the last portion of the sixth chapter of the first letter to Timothy from St. Paul. We pick up at verse 13 with, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hello, Harold Camping, call your office. You know, this. Did you catch that, Harold Camping, in May 21st and all that?
Oh, yeah, I sure did.
Oh, gracious. Yep, yep. Every time I see that phrase now, I think I'm going to have to, you know, somehow wash my brain of Harold Camping. The terrible story this morning in the press about the Hmong people in northern Vietnam heard about Harold Camping's prophecy, and they all went to a mountaintop in spite of what the communist government told them, and now they're starting to uncover mass graves. They beheaded two pastors who led this group.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I have the story in my stack of stuff for the next hour.
Oh, tragic.
Theology has consequences, I guess, is really what I should ask you at this point.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So when Paul is charging Timothy, maybe that's a good example as to why you can explain this. Timothy is being told to handle so carefully and rightly divide this word of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, no doubt about it. Because, as you say, it has consequences. Anything we say is going to have consequences. But if we are spouting off spiritual truths, people are going to listen a little bit more and take it a little bit more seriously. Mm-hmm.
I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Wow, you know, that sounds awfully exclusive, Dr. Lessing. Where's the love? Can't we all get along? You know, what about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? Can't you put the bumper sticker on the back of your car with all the little symbols?
Oh, the coexist. Coexist. We see this quite often in Clayton, Missouri, don't we?
Yeah, where's the love? Yes, yes. Where's the love here?
Uh-huh, uh-huh. Well, the love is in pointing out that there is one Lord Jesus Christ who alone, right, is King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is the same Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we have in the reading in verse 13, and was crucified, dead, and buried for all people. God so loved the world. There is no other religion in the world that speaks in these kinds of loving, compassionate terms. And certainly the church has had innumerable bumps and bruises and setbacks and bad decisions. But if one would look at the history of the church, one would see any number of compassion, acts of kindness and love toward the marginalized and the crippled and the sick and the dying in the world. So this idea of coexist, I think all of us agree with that. You know, in the kingdom of the left, right, the government kingdom, of course we want to coexist. Eric Cantor, right, he's this a representative from Virginia, and he's involved in a lot of these budget talks, and not today, but I think as they proceed over the weekend or early next week. Well, he's Jewish, see? I coexist with Eric, that's fine, see? But when the kingdom of the right in the kingdom of the church, I do not coexist with him in understanding religious claims. So I think, again, if I could just be thankful that really by the grace of God, I am a Lutheran, and the Lutheran distinction between these two kingdoms really helps me understand some of this stuff. when I'm looking at politics and people of other views in a democracy like the United States. Sure, I'll coexist.
And it's when you confuse those two, what happens? Mm-hmm. What happens when you confuse the left and the right?
Boy, all kinds of things. See, what finally happens is that we lose the article upon which the church stands or falls. The article of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. That central jewel of the biblical message is lost. And once that lost is lost, you know, what's the church's message, right? The church's message is we got to clean up America, right, and make it a Judeo-Christian country again. And that's not a bad idea, but if that's the church's only message, well, we've lost everything.
Is that why Lutheran pastors are not taught to preach sermons on the 12 steps to being a better father?
Well, sure, right, because that undercuts this distinction we made in the first half hour of passive and active righteousness. The parishioner who hears sermons like that all the time is slowly but surely going to think, oh, this is kind of up to me. And Christianity then is kind of a religion that just helps you live a better, more effective life. And certainly it does in some respects. We don't negate that. But that's not our central core message.
It's not the focus.
The core message is I'm a spiritual mess and a bankrupt before a holy God. And I need the Lamb of God who takes away my sin.
Oh, wretched man that I am. That's Paul also.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says here that God who gives life to everything, let's reflect back on your Lifelight series that talked a little bit about creation, that mm-hmm. study. So what are we talking about here? The Big Bang? Are we talking about evolution? God gives life to everything?
Right. Well, the first response I have to that is quite often we think that creational theology is only Genesis 1 and 2. And certainly that is the beginning of all things. And the Bible makes it very clear that the Hebrew word yom there in Genesis 1, translated day, would be contextually what we would in all likelihood call 24-hour days, because Genesis 1 also uses years and months and seasons, and we're to understand those in their normally accepted definitions. So if we're just going to read Genesis 1 in the context of Genesis 1, we have 24-hour days. But I think the additional point here is that we see biblical authors appealing to creation all the time. I think it's fascinating in the Nicene Creed, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all connected with creation. And so we have this triune God who has created all things. And the point then being, if we say that God did not create everything, as we have it displayed in Genesis 1, we not only lose Genesis 1 and 2, we begin to look at texts like this and say, well, we can kind of read that tongue-in-cheek because we know that's not really true. No, the Christian gospel is premised on the idea that God is the creator, and through Christ he's going to recreate everything. Take away the first article of creation, and we really have nothing to speak of.
Is that what makes God offensive to many, that as the creator of all things, the giver of life to all things, it's his privilege to determine what's right and wrong and not ours?
Well, that's true. And we all understand that essentially in the world today, you've got two options. You've got Darwinian evolutionism, the survival of the fittest. You're only an animal. You're a self-serving pleasure machine. Go for it. All right. Or you have the biblical message of creation. Those are the options that we have. There's really no middle ground in this at all.
You don't make much of theistic evolution, do you?
No. Again, it's trying to reconcile Genesis with evolution. And as soon as we start doing that, we begin diluting much of the biblical message.
I see James is up next as our caller. Let me finish reading the text here because his question goes to verses 18 to 21. Then James will get you up on the line here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they will take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, let's get James up here. James, good morning. Your own Dr. Lessing. Now that I've read the text, what's your question?
Well, you did a good job, Brother Roland.
Thank you.
But I'd like Pastor to please grace our Bible study group with his great skills as a homilist, and so we can feel the passion, the great passion of the verses 18 through 21. As Paul says, O Timothy, be active in your faith and deeds that leads to eternal life. If we could have you kind of read that with that kind of skill and passion that we believe Paul is projecting to Timothy.
Would you like it in the Greek or the Hebrew?
James, you simply want me to pick up at verse 20 and read that again? Is that what I'm understanding?
Yeah, from verse 18 through 21, please.
Okay, I'll thanks, James. Appreciate the call.
Here we go. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you.
So I wonder if maybe what James was asking is, how passionate is Paul in writing this? Maybe, you know, we sort of maybe get this picture in our mind's eye, mm-hmm. where this poor scribe is sitting there trying to keep up with Paul as he's just getting so, you know, I mean, like you, when you preached at Ascension, I remember, it's been years, but I still mm-hmm. remember when you talked about this, when you preached, you had a presence mm-hmm. in the pulpit. You engaged people and they were fast. Not that Pastor Spalmer doesn't do that. No discredit there. But, you know, is there a passion here that in just a casual reading we miss?
Oh, no doubt about it. And most biblical scholars will tell us that both Old and New Testament documents were written to be heard initially, not read. So they're composed for ears, not necessarily eyes, because in antiquity, you know, just pick a century, you're going to find between, you know, 10 to maybe 20% of the general population being literate. So this is Paul's preaching. He's a rhetorical master, and you're right. I mean, there's certainly a quiver in his liver and an ocean of emotion that is being expressed here. So what I encourage, what I did as a pastor when I would read the scriptures publicly, is to, you know, obviously most pastors, you put a little emotion behind certain words. It's not just a flat line, because that's not the way the texts were originally intended to be understood.
Well, there's a theme that sort of has come out of the second half of Timothy, that, you know, speaking on the behalf of culture, as you read this into the world today, the culture may respond to you, Dr. Lessing, by saying, who are you to tell me what to do? Now we get to this part about the rich.
Mm-hmm.
Who are you to tell me what to do?
Well, that's right. That's right. and my first response would be, I'm nothing. Okay. I'm absolutely nothing. The longer I live, the more I realize that. But I believe that the God of the universe has actually broken into human history. He has spoken to the prophets and the evangelists and the apostles. He has spoken definitively by his word made flesh in Jesus, and that this is the honest to God truth. So when I am commanding the rich to be rich in faith, right, and in good works, this is not my word, this is God's word. And if it's God's word who created the universe, God actually knows best. So there's this whole idea that if I'm only going to use my riches to benefit myself, I would want to tell that person with that worldview, of which there are all of us to some extent fall into that. I'm not naive. But riches will only get you so far. And if you build your foundation on wealth, sooner or later, it will come crashing down on you and those you love. And we see that again and again and again.
You say crashing down. All you have to do, it doesn't matter which newspaper, Post-Dispatch, New York Times, you pick your newspaper, online, blog site, whatever it may be. Hard economic times coming. You referenced this a little earlier about Eric Cantor and the talks going on about the ceiling on the deficit and the debt and all this sort of thing. If what's being predicted comes to pass, if there is this sort of economic collapse, maybe even a depression that some are rumoring about, is the church prepared? Are you ready to speak to a world in crisis when they've lost the thing in which they hope the most, and that is their wealth?
I don't think so. because most, I mean, you, me, most of Missouri Synod pastors, most Protestant pastors, Roman Catholic priests, etc., at least in the West, in the Western Hemisphere, we are middle class people. We don't know poverty. We're part of the, capitalistic system, and we benefit by this. So if that tends to erode, I guess I'm not too apocalyptic, but I do believe that economically things will just erode for the rest of my life. I don't see us really digging out of all of this. I don't think it's going to be bad, 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 but it's certainly not going to get any better or get worse. What we need to challenge our pastors, our leadership, so that they can then have a better understanding on wealth, its blessings, its curses. But to answer your question, no, we're not prepared.
I'm thinking about 9/11.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the 3,000 plus people die in the Twin Towers. That Sunday, churches are full. People who haven't seen the inside of a church in decades go to church that Sunday. And I don't know that the church was ready to receive that or prepared to speak to those people, because now we're right back to where we were pre-9/11. The churches are essentially empty again.
Right, right. I served in two churches as a pastor, and in both churches, after a while, specifically my second church, I had asked the question, did the pastor ever teach or preach about money? And the answer was no. In fact, he refused to. See, because, well, I feel like a used car salesman, and I can understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. But the Bible is chock full of how to manage money. And so we need to find our voice. So it's not legalistic. It's gospel motivated, but we're actually inviting people to wrestle with some of these texts. So when I teach, I occasionally get to teach a preaching course at the seminary, and we always have a section on preaching about money, because you have to do it. Jesus did, Paul does, Amos does, so does Isaiah.
What is it about money? You can talk about sexual purity, you can talk about abortion, you can talk about all these other issues from the pulpit, and how they relate to the text and God's word, but money for some reason is a hang-up.
I don't know, because I didn't have a problem with it. Now, it took me a while. See, after probably being a pastor for 5 or 6 years, I kind of found a voice, and I had a relationship with the people, and they understood this was going to be biblical and gospel-driven. But I really don't know why.
It's a tough subject. Stewardship, but it's more than money.
No doubt about it.
In the Old Testament, was stewardship anything different than stewardship now?
Not at all. I mean, it's take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So, fair enough. See, time, talent, treasure. But I think in the Lutheran church and in churches in general, I'll talk about time and talent. It's the treasure that is a stumbling block. But somehow we have to encourage our pastors, and pastors need to find good, solid, biblical ways to address this. Because if we don't, others will. And guess what? They are. And people are getting fed all kinds of lies about their money.
Yeah. You know, the LCMS is not, when you look out at our membership, I would dare say that we're not a poor church, but yet we're a church that's lacking resources. What is it that separates the church from its membership and them giving their money?
Right, and this was just my modest experience in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, as a pastor for 10 years, it does, to some extent, rise and fall upon the pastor and what he's doing in terms of financial accountability in his own life, as well as then, you know, sharing that with the members of the congregation.
Okay. Let's grab another couple of calls here. Let's go back. James has called back. Apparently, he didn't quite get everything in the first time around. Go ahead, James.
Yeah, I get so passionate about those last three verses that I forgot what the group sent me up to say. In verse 20, it speaks about heresy or a false doctrine called knowledge. What is that referring to, Pastor?
Okay, we got about 2.5 minutes. Go ahead, listen offline.
Right. Good question, James. And essentially, in a nutshell, New Testament scholars would say that this is incipient Gnosticism. Incipient, I mean by that, it's beginning, and Gnosticism simply comes from this Greek word gnosis, which is translated knowledge in verse 20. So this knowledge, quote-unquote, this Gnosticism wants to deny the incarnation of Jesus and his bloody crucifixion on a Roman instrument of death and be saved by secret knowledge. And so apparently Paul is directing Timothy to stay away from that because it denies the incarnation and death of Christ as the means of salvation.
Dr. Lessing, let's grab one more call here real quick. We got about a minute and a half. Pastor Hendrick, can you be quick? Go ahead.
I can be real quick. Hello, Pastor Hendrickson. How you doing?
You mean Dr. Lessing.
I mean Dr.
You're
Lessing.
Pastor
I'm
Hendrick.
I'm sorry.
Hendrick.
Listen, I am so excited to hear you talk about stewardship, and I know you probably said it, but I didn't catch it. If we're going to have Christ-centered stewardship, we got to first of all realize God created everything and owns everything. It's got to start there.
No, that's a great idea. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world that those and those who dwell therein. He owns me lock, stock, and barrel. And that's a good thing. See, it's a very good thing. And out of that, I freely, willingly give him all that I have and manage things for his glory.
One day, all of your stuff will be somebody else's stuff.
Exactly. Right. You came into this world with nothing, Job chapter 1. You'll depart with nothing. So why are we so grasping? The more I want, if everyone's listening and wants to, take your left fist and make this the most firm fist you can. And do it. Don't hold up. Come on. Do it. Don't give up.
Just like a church council meeting.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that hurts. Now just expand your fingers. That's what a life is all you're holding on to is your money. It's miserable. Miserable is where we get the word miser from.
Really?
See? And so as I open up my hand, I'm generous. I'm much more peaceful. I relate with my wife and children better. And I'm generous. That's such a much more advantageous, healthy way to live.
That's Dr. Reed Lessing, professor of exegetical theology here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Proper credit given, finally, at the end of the program. We appreciate your time this morning. Again, what are the commentaries from CPH in the Lifelight series?
Well, Jonah and Amos are out. Isaiah 40-55 coming out in November. Lifelight Creation, 1 and 2 Samuel, Wilderness Wanderings. All of those are out or will be published this year.
So if an hour with Dr. Reed Lessing is not enough, you've got resources. Go out and get them. Thank you, Dr. Lessing.
You're too much, Roland.
Bless you and your ministry. We appreciate your time. All right, I'm back in the next hour for Ask the Pastor. Paul's off on a super secret mission today. So any questions? This is like three minutes in the ring with Killer McGee. Call in. We'll have a great time.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.